We have the pleasure this morning to welcome Pastor Stephen Lindblad from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Kirkland, Washington. I've thought, as I considered how to introduce him to you this morning, he is my friend. He is a fellow laborer in the gospel. I think the best way that I can commend him to you, that you would listen, is by what he has just given to us this morning in our Sunday school hour as he spoke to us about the Word of God, the inspired Word of God being God's Word. So this morning, here's the thing. I don't commend to you that you listen to Brother Stephen Lindblad. I commend to you that you open your Bibles, that you open your ears to hear the words of Christ as he is prepared. Come, brother, and preach Jesus.
Thank you. I do bring you greetings from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Kirkland, Washington, where the Lord has seen fit to place me alongside of my co-elder, Pastor Don Lindblad. Yes, also my father. Been thankful to the Lord for years serving alongside my father. Thank you for the invitation to come. And as your pastor just reminded you, the invitation to come and to open the Word of God. And so I would ask you to open your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God, holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's seek the Lord's face for his blessing upon this word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in your Son you have spoken a word that is saving, and through your Spirit you have opened our eyes to behold the wondrous things of that word. And we pray that you would further enlighten us this morning. Give to us an increase in the knowledge of Christ. And for those who are yet outside of Christ, draw them, we pray. Do for them what you have done for many of us. Give them faith that rests not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul has told us in the preceding verses that the Jews seek a sign in unbelief, and the Greeks, in unbelief, seek a message of worldly wisdom. To be sure, we could look around us and say that much of the same kind of thing that the Jews or the Greeks sought after in unbelief and in denial of the message of Jesus Christ are many of the things that others of the so-called religious world out there also seek. And yet these very marks of unbelief that the Apostle Paul makes mention of here were not unique to those out there, but they often plague our hearts as well. And in fact, they were signs of unbelief, marks of unbelief that were affecting the believers in this particular church in Corinth. The pressure coming from Jews who seek a sign, and the pressure coming from Greeks who seek the wisdom of the world, that pressure was impressing itself, impinging upon the saints there at Corinth, even in such a way that there were those who were questioning the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul, you've not given us a sign. You've not come in worldly wisdom. What are we to do? Well, Paul's answer is to say, that's right. I didn't. All I gave you was Jesus Christ. All I determined to know among you was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the early chapters of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, he is reminding the church of the scope and the substance of the true ministry of the gospel. Specifically reminding the church, even reminding us, that his preaching of the cross stands in sharp relief against, again, the unbelief of the Jews, the unbelief of those Greeks, the one seeking a sign, the other seeking worldly wisdom. Again, against all of this, Paul preached Christ and him crucified. Paul preached the cross. And his teaching here indicates that it is for the same very reasons that every true and faithful minister of the gospel so preaches Christ and him crucified. In fact, Paul goes on in chapter 1, in fact, even to speak of the fact that only the foolishness of preaching and only the preaching of the folly of the cross is ordained of God and blessed of God to the salvation of sinners. God chooses what is weak and lowly and despised, and in it, His power and His wisdom is made known. Why? Because in Christ alone and in the cross alone, we see and hear and learn and indeed taste of the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is the one whom God made our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so the foolishness and the weakness of the means of preaching underscores the wisdom and the power of the very thing that is preached, the cross of Jesus Christ. And as Paul comes to chapter 2 then, in verses 1 through 5, he is continuing here to underscore, to underline this point by reminding the Corinthian church of his own ministry among them. And as he does this, he draws attention to his single determination. You might say that Paul had a one-track mind and therefore a one-track ministry. And the one track that his mind ran upon and the one track that his ministry was conducted upon was that of Christ and him crucified. Here was the substance of his ministry. Here was the substance of the message that he preached. And this particular church had forgotten this reality. They had neglected and ignored something of the simplicity of the gospel ministry. And by doing that, they had begun to neglect and ignore something of the simplicity of the gospel itself. They wanted the trappings of the world. They wanted the respect of the Jews in some measure. They wanted wisdom. They wanted signs. And in wanting those things, Paul says, you're losing something of the gospel itself. And we ought not to think that we are above this kind of temptation. Have we begun to neglect the preaching of Christ and Him crucified? Have we begun to lose something in our own minds and in our own hearts, a love for the hearing, the proclamation that Jesus crucified, not the Jesus of our own imagination, but the Jesus of the Scriptures, is somehow insufficient? Have we been drawn away from the wisdom of God by a show of rhetoric, by what Paul calls the excellency of words and of wisdom? If so, we have every need to consider again Paul's own summary of his ministry. A ministry, he says again, is of Christ and Him crucified. And we want to notice this morning two specific things, especially from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Won't get into the details of the subsequent verses, though we'll reference them. But two particular things concerning Christ and Him crucified, and even Paul's ministry of Christ and Him crucified. First of all, notice what we might simply refer to, somewhat redundantly here, as the simplicity of Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, when I came to you, I determined, the ESV renders this here, I decided to know nothing. We are so flippant in our decisions that perhaps that's kind of a weak translation. We make decisions all day long, and some of them are so insignificant. But when we say we make a determination, it's almost like we said here, we're digging in our heels. We're digging in our boots, if you're in Texas, I suppose. You're digging in your heels, and here you're standing your ground. You're making a determination. That's the kind of resolve that the Apostle Paul had. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is a simplicity to this. But we need to be careful. When Paul here speaks of Christ and Him crucified, he's not saying that his ministry had a kind of narrow scope. He's not telling us that his preaching only concerned itself to a very small portion of the whole counsel of God. In fact, this would be to contradict what he's just said in the previous verse. He says, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. What does Paul mean by the testimony of God? He means the witness of God to himself, what God had revealed concerning himself and his works of creation and providence and redemption, especially redemption in Christ. When I came to you, what I proclaimed, what I preached, was this testimony of God. God's word, the whole counsel of God, everything that God authored, everything that God declared, everything that God revealed is what Paul had preached to them. What Paul is saying here is that in distinction from the finely tuned rhetoric, the finely tuned orations of certain counterfeit preachers, his own preaching was marked by a simplicity. A simplicity both in terms of its manner and its matter. Sometimes we might say, oh, I wish our preacher was a little more engaging. I wish he had a little more shine to his sermon. Paul says, I didn't come with that kind of shine. I didn't try to fool you with something that I had devised with a kind of craft and cunning. No. I didn't attempt to draw a crowd to myself with a finely tuned speech, as if somehow fancy oratory could substitute for the authoritative word of the triune God. I don't care how shiny and fancy it is, if it's not the speech of God, the testimony of God, it is nothing. That's what Paul's saying. Paul says, I didn't withhold from you any divinely revealed truth. No, instead, I simply preached the gospel in all of its simplicity. And he says to us that the scope and the substance of his ministry was the truth, in fact, of the divinely appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. And in preaching Christ, in having determined to make Christ known, he did so in such a way that he would make known this Jesus in the fullness of his person and in the fullness of his work. And he went so far even in this determination that he even dared to preach the scandal of the cross. When Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he is taking a direct shot, if you will, against these wisdom seekers and sign seekers in their refusal to preach the cross, because the cross is a matter of shame. The cross is a matter of cursing. The cross is an embarrassment. With all kinds of social media and YouTube and all the rest, we have access to a lot of different popular preachers. And one of the things that these popular sign seekers and wisdom seekers tend to do is they tend to talk a lot about Jesus, but very little, if anything, of the cross. That's the kind of thing that Paul was confronting here in Corinth. There are those who determined that the crucifixion of the Lord of glory is somehow beneath true wisdom. It's impossible to endorse a Savior that hung from an accursed tree. But you see, for the apostle, since this was a central feature, the turning point, if you will, of that large testimony of God, that word of God in its fullness, Paul says, I withheld nothing from you. I was not embarrassed of the cross. No, instead what I did is I fixed my mind on communicating the knowledge of Christ to you, so much so that I preached the cross in all of its simplicity, in all of its truth. I did not look upon the cross as a matter of embarrassment that need to be hid from the cultural elite in order to gain for myself a crowd. No, I preached Christ and him crucified without adorning Christ in such a way and the message of Christ in such a way so as to kind of gloss over the cross. Calvin put the matter this way. He said, in adding the word crucified, Paul does not mean that he preached nothing respecting Christ except the cross. That is, that the only thing he ever mentioned was the cross. That's not what Paul's doing here. Calvin continues, but that with all the abasement of the cross, he nevertheless preached Christ. It is as though he had said, "The abasement of the cross will not prevent me from looking up to him from whom salvation comes, or make me ashamed to regard all my wisdom as comprehended in him. In him, I say, whom proud men despise and reject on account of the reproach of the cross." Calvin continues by saying that the clause, "and him crucified," is added by Paul here with the view of galling so much the more those arrogant masters by whom Christ was next to despise, as they were eager to gain applause by being renowned for a higher kind of wisdom. Paul is saying there's no higher wisdom but the wisdom which is the foolishness of the cross. And so Paul was not ashamed to preach the Christ made known in the Scriptures, that is, the Christ that is made known as the central figure of that testimony of God, the true Christ. Paul is not ashamed to preach this Christ who, in the fulfillment of everything that was given him to do, was crucified and died. In fact, Paul says it was a singular determination to make known this truth, and in doing so, to fix this truth of the cross upon the minds and the hearts of his hearers, because only Christ and him crucified is the wisdom of God, the testimony of God, and the power of God unto salvation. If the cross fails to come forth from our pulpits, then salvation will fail to follow. Paul, you see, preached the gospel without ambition. He preached it without adornment. He preached it without apology. Why? Because he knew that the gospel in all its simplicity was in fact sufficient unto the salvation of sinners. It wasn't a sign. It wasn't wisdom, worldly wisdom, but it was the cross in all of its simplicity that would save sinners. And so as we think not only of the simplicity of Christ and him crucified, we must also notice what Paul here says, secondly, of the sufficiency of Christ and him crucified. Because it's precisely that sufficiency, that Jesus is enough, that his cross is enough, it's that that drives the Apostle Paul to say, that was what I was determined to make known. That was what I was determined that you, dear believer, would know. You see, in preaching the whole testimony of God, that is, in declaring to the church all of the speech of God concerning his own nature, his own works, who he is and what he had done, especially his work of redeeming sinners in Christ, Paul says, in preaching all of that, what I determined to make known in its fullness was that truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, we must disabuse ourselves of the notion that this is some kind of narrow, minimalistic message. As if when we preach, the only thing we can ever do is say, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul is not saying minimize the message. No, in fact, the very words that Paul uses here would contradict this. Jesus, in fact, is the name which refers to our Lord as the Savior. Remember that when the angel appeared to our Lord's human parents, they were told that his name would be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, that name means Savior. And Jesus is a word that refers then, a name that refers truthfully to our Lord's proper office. He is the Savior of sinners. And as the Savior of sinners, in fact, that very name indicates something, as it's understood across the Scriptures, as a reference to his person, that he is in fact true God and true man. True and complete God, true and complete man. The two natures united in the one person of the Savior, Jesus. The title Christ refers as well to his office, the name itself meaning anointed. Refers to him as the promised Messiah, the promised mediator, the promised surety of his people. The very terminology anointed reminds us that this one is like unto the prophets and the priests and the kings of the Old Testament. But unlike them, they being anointed with oil, he is anointed according to his human nature with the Holy Spirit above measure. And as the anointed Christ, he is the one who reconciles God to men and men to God forever. He is the one who brings sinners to God. And as it were, brings God to sinners in such a way that we are united to God and receivers of salvation and eternal salvation. So you see, even in the names Jesus Christ, a whole body of truth is communicated. So Paul can't be saying, I'm only preaching to you a kind of minimalistic message. Because the reality is, even those two names, Jesus and Savior, stretch us into the whole testimony of God. For what does it mean to say Jesus is God? Who is God? Jesus is true man. What is a man? What is a creature? And why do we need this Savior? Because we're sinners. So you see, you begin to stretch into all the different topics of theology as they are made known across the Scriptures, as they are made known in the testimony of God. We can also see this as well when Paul begins to speak of this Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is a focus here particularly upon the work of the Lord Jesus. Again, in contradiction to the false apostles who would preach a Christ without a cross, but ultimately to underscore the sufficiency of just this Jesus Christ. The sufficiency of his obedience and his satisfaction. The sufficiency of his doing and his dying for the sake of sinners. Because what does it mean to speak of Jesus Christ and him crucified? It means to say that this is one who not only in a particular place and time at Calvary was hanged upon a cross and died upon a cross, but it means to say that this is one who was cursed. Cursed of God. Deuteronomy 21 and 20, verse 23, the law declares that one who is hung upon a tree is cursed. And Paul picks up this language in another letter, the letter to the Galatians in chapter 3 in verses 13 and 14, and reminds us there, in view of the curse of the law, that Jesus, as crucified, as one who was hanged upon a tree, became a curse for us. One author has put it this way. When God said in the law, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," he certainly knew that his son would be hanged on a tree. See, it's no accident that Jesus was crucified. It's no accident that hundreds of years before he was crucified, God said in his law, "Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree." That revelation of that particular law had Christ and his curse-bearing work in view. Isn't that wonderful to think of? Because God planned from all eternity and made known in history through the law that there was one coming who would die in this way. This author continues, Christ was punished this way, neither by chance nor by the sole decision of the Jews, but by God's special providence and counsel. For since this kind of death was due to our wicked and shameful deeds, and death on a cross was cursed not only by human judgment, but also by divine sentence, Christ, our surety, had to undergo this death, so that by making satisfaction, he might free us from the curse. When Paul says that Jesus Christ and him crucified is the scope of his message, what he is saying is that not only, again, is he not embarrassed by the cross, but he will embrace the cross because it is in the cross that we see our Savior bearing our sin and its penalty and making satisfaction for that sin and for that penalty, such that that penalty no longer hangs over you and requires your death, dear believer. You are no longer cursed because Christ became a curse for you. Your curse was laid upon Christ, and he made perfect satisfaction of that curse in his death. And even back of that, what in a sense qualifies Jesus to make this satisfaction, what qualifies him to bear the curse, is that he himself was perfectly obedient to the law. You see, if he were a sinner like you and like me, he could not bear the curse, but would himself be subject to the curse. Jesus dies, he is crucified, he bears the curse because he was also obedient to the law of God perfectly and entirely in your place and in my place. And so even when Paul says that he preaches Christ and him crucified, he preaches a Christ that by both his doing and his dying, both his obedience and his death or satisfaction, has done everything that is necessary for you, an unworthy, hell-deserving, curse-deserving lawbreaker as you are, everything necessary for you to stand in the presence of God and be welcomed as one of his beloved children. Only then the preaching of Christ and him crucified is sufficient. Only this will create and nurture saving faith, as Paul will say in verses 4 and 5, because only this Christ, only this crucified Christ, is himself sufficient to save. Only he has obeyed, and only he has satisfied the demands of the law and the demands of the curse, himself bearing our sins upon that awful tree. And this is God's own testimony, says Paul. God said it, and so Paul preaches it. And that's why we believe it, because God has said it. And it is to us life, the life and the death of our Savior is life from death for us. All of the benefits of our Savior's accursed death upon the cross belong to us, and they belong to us through faith alone. Paul is concerned that our faith might rest in Christ, in the mercies of Christ, in the power of God. As one has pointed out, by saying that we are saved by the accursed death of the cross, the accursed death of Christ upon the cross, he writes, we ought not to fear that this is in any way an insult to the Son. For Christ ought to be considered here by those qualities that he has not in and of himself, that is as true God, eternal Son, but by imputation, by virtue of his office of a mediator. This is a condition he willingly took on, so that we in turn, being justified by imputation, might be his brothers and co-heirs of the same kingdom. For we believe that he truly bore someone else's curse that was laid on him, whereby he demonstrated the highest obedience to God the Father, and also maintained his own divine power by then overcoming the curse that he bore. The point here is simply that we believe this Christ because this Christ came, suffered, and died so that our sin and our curse might be credited to him. And as he bears it in turn, his life and his righteousness might be credited to us. The point that Paul is making here is that the preaching of Jesus Christ is enough precisely because Jesus Christ and him crucified is enough. And faith, weak though it may be, can rest in a sufficient Savior because in that Savior and in his cross is absolutely everything that you and I need before God. God has supplied it in his Son. The Son has provided it in his death. And we know he's provided it in his death because what? He's risen from the grave and ascended into heaven, sent forth the Holy Spirit, who through his apostles declares unto us this very gospel word. The gospel is enough, my friends. The gospel is enough for our salvation. And so hearing the gospel, hearing the proclamation of Christ and him crucified Sunday after Sunday should never, ever, ever become a chore to us, but it ought to be our delight. How often have you had friends who said, "Why do you go to that church? There's nothing there. You got one guy standing up in front, yammering on for how long? You sing basic gospel hymns. Why would you do that? Over here, we got whatever it is, right? If you live in Seattle, it's why would you do that? There's so many other things to do on a Sunday. Are you kidding me? You can go climb the mountains, right? You can go play in the lake, Puget Sound. There's all sorts of stuff to do. Why would you do that? Because in this foolish message of a crucified and risen Savior, there is life and life eternal. There is a righteousness that is sufficient for the most unrighteous, and that's all of us, because there is no one righteous, not one. But there's righteousness enough in Jesus. Why would you go then? Because we want to hear this Jesus declare to us through his word again and again that though my cross is a stumbling block to the sinner, it is salvation to you. Why would you go and hear the message of the cross? Why would you go and see the message of the cross and taste of it in the bread and in the cup? A little morsel of bread, a little portion of juice. Why would you do that? Because the bread is a sign and a seal of the body of our Savior broken for a complete remission of all of our sins. Because his blood poured out is signified and sealed to us here in the cup. A blood shed once and for all to obtain for us eternal redemption. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough to bring us here from Lord's Day to Lord's Day? And isn't that enough to make our hearts rejoice? Isn't it enough to lead us into thankful devotion to God, seeking to walk as our Savior walked in compliance with the word and the law of our God? Isn't that enough? Yes, it is, my friends, because it's enough for heaven. It's enough for eternal life. It's enough to give us all that we need to be a sinner saved by grace. So why should we determine to know nothing except Christ in Him crucified? Because Christ in Him crucified is everything, and therefore it's enough. My friend, if you know not this Christ, know that He is enough for you and for your sin. He is enough for you and your debt before God. He is enough for you as a sinner. Oh, but I can't come to Jesus. He doesn't know my sins. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. He knows them all. And if you trust in Him, you will find that He is enough for all your sin and all that your sin deserves before God, because He became a curse in the cross. And dear believer, in all that the world seeks to offer you, in all of its distractions, in all of the temptations of the evil one, and in all of the wrestlings of your own soul against that sin which remains, never, ever, ever forget this simple, sufficient message of the cross: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Rest in your Savior. Rest in the sufficiency of His merit. Rest in the sufficiency and indeed in the power of His cross. He is enough. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for appointing from before the foundation of the world Your Son. We thank You that in the fullness of time You sent Him forth, and He came forth willingly and took to Himself a true human nature, just like ours, yet without sin. And we thank You that He lived and He died for us. And we thank You that He rose again for us. And as the ascended Christ, He is seated at Your right hand, through the Spirit now dispensing and giving to us poor and meager, miserable sinners, giving to us life forevermore. May we lay hold of Christ, and may He never let go of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.